For the last 4 or 5 years, I've gone to Super Bowl night with a friend of mine. And he was at our house yesterday and said, "You're coming to the game with me, right?" So I don't know if I'll be here next Sunday night or if I'll be with my friend. He says, "We have a 15-foot screen. The odds are, you know." So we'll see what happens. But encourage you to come if you're into football at all. If you are if you're cheering for the 49ers, please come, okay? And we will welcome you. They have a fine young quarterback who is a solid Christian. There was a wonderful interview with him earlier this week, Purdy, saying, "Football is not my life. Jesus Christ is." It was a wonderful interview, and I don't know what network had it. I just saw a clip of it that was posted on Facebook or something. And I don't know if that should make you cheer for the 49ers, but I wanted Detroit to win, but we'll go with the 49ers instead. So, all right, let's pray as we go into the book of Amos. Father, help us to properly understand what you have written. May this preacher say nothing about the text that is not there. And we pray you would use your word for what you say it is for, to correct us, to instruct us in righteousness, to reprove us so that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do that for us this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our King and our Redeemer, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I received a message online from one of the many services that are available to receive messages on. I received a message a few months ago from someone complaining about the fact that not many pastors are currently preaching on prophecy. The opinion was that in light of what is going on right now in the Middle East, we should be hearing more about end times from the pulpit. We hear the word prophecy, and our immediate response is that we are going to talk about end time stuff and the events leading up to the second coming and so on. Today we begin a series of messages that we think will take us to the time when Pastor Taylor will begin his preaching ministry here. And we're in a book of prophecy, and so we're going to preach on prophecy. But it is not about end times things, primarily. It is certainly about the Middle East, although we'll not be talking about Hamas or the Muslim Brotherhood or Benjamin Netanyahu or Iran. We normally think, when we hear the word prophecy, our minds gravitate to things that have not happened yet. Future events, that's what prophecy is about, and how we can know about the future because of the correct interpretation of prophecy. But prophecy is not just about predicting future events. It is not even primarily about predicting future events. Prophecy in the Bible is simply speaking something that God says should be spoken. God has a message. He goes to someone like Amos and says, "Say this." And the prophet says that. If what God says deals with the future, and at Amos's lifetime, there were things that he said that were future then, they're past now, but there were other things that he said about how they were living and how God viewed that and so on. So if what God says to say deals with the past, we say what God says about the past, and that's prophecy. About the present, then we say what God says about the present. In one definition of prophecy, I'm being a prophet now if I properly represent what God has said in this book. And so we go into a little journey into prophecy, because we're looking at the book of Amos. The minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi, the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The minor prophets are called the minor prophets because their books are shorter. Hosea's fairly lengthy. Zechariah is pretty long. Obadiah is one page. And so they are shorter books. The minor prophets are the ones that used to be before cell phones were helping us out. When you announced that you were going to preach from the book of Obadiah, the pastor could sit down and sort of take a nap while everybody found it. They're those books that we're not sure where they are. And we have a general idea they're near the end of the Old Testament, but finding a specific one in that little pile is a little more difficult. James Montgomery Boyce, who was a pastor in a Presbyterian church, very famous Presbyterian church in Philadelphia, he reasoned that the reason Amos is not very well known or preached from is because we don't like the message that it contains. I would hope not, but maybe for some that is true. The text we read this morning is a difficult one. Here's what God says. This nation is doing this, and I will, and the repeated phrase to every one of the six nations we read about this morning was, burn with fire. And so that makes it difficult to read. We like warm fuzziness better than that, and yet it is part of the Word of God, and God has preserved it. We still have the book of Amos, so it is still for us, and it needs to be preached. There was a famous preacher in Scotland in the first half of the 19th century named Robert Murray McShane. He died at the age of 29, having accomplished more in those 29 years than I've done in 70, and he had an influence in Scotland, and since his death, all over the world. He is still being read. His biography is still being read. And I wouldn't be surprised if there's many people in this room that are using the McShane Bible study reading plan. And it gets you through, I think, the New Testament twice and the Old Testament once and the Psalms and Proverbs twice as well for reading it through in a year. His biographer was a man named Andrew Bonar, and he tells this little story about McShane in the biography that he wrote. He says, I remember on one occasion when we met, he, that is McShane, asked me what my last Sabbath subject had been. It had been, the wicked shall be turned into hell. On hearing this awesome text, he asked, were you able to preach it with tenderness? What an amazing thing. Amos is not a pleasant book to read. It is packed full of judgments from God upon Gentile nations. That's in the section we read this morning. Against Judah, a very brief section in chapter 2. And then the bulk of the book are prophecies, judgments from God against the northern kingdom of Israel. And just in case there's any that don't know, it's that after the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split in two politically. There was the southern kingdom of Judah, made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And there was the northern country of Israel, which was comprised of the other 10 tribes. All right? And what was the point of saying that? Anyway. Amos is prophesying, speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. And it is very unpleasant reading. And the point of us, Robert and I discussed what we were going to do, what we were going to preach from, and so on. Good to get back into the Old Testament. I hadn't been in it for a little while. He preached from Jonah earlier last year. And then we went into 1 Peter, and we're going back to an Old Testament text. We want you to find out things about God, about serving God, about loving God and worshiping God, even in a book like this. And we find out things about Him that we need in our lives as a church and as individuals. So we go into the book of Amos, Amos and his times. We don't know a whole lot about Amos, but what we do know is helpful. In chapter 1, verse 1, we are told that he was a shepherd. And it seems that he was not a leading shepherd or a head shepherd or the owner shepherd of all the sheep that he hired out other shepherds to keep for him. Amos says, the word of Amos, who was among the shepherds, he's among the shepherds. He's one of many shepherds in the land and not a very prominent and prestigious guy. In chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, or in chapter 7, earlier in the chapter, he's getting in trouble with the king because of the things he's saying. You heard what I read this morning. You can understand somebody getting in trouble for that. And he starts saying similar things to the nation of Israel, and he's getting in trouble for it, and he has taken account for it. There we go. And when he responds to the king, who's taking him to account for the horrible things that he's saying, he says that he is not a prophet, nor is he the son of a prophet. He doesn't come from a family of prophets. He didn't go to the prophetic schools that were in the nation, and there were prophetic schools. When people talked about Amos, they didn't say Amos the prophet. They said Amos the shepherd or Amos the sycamore tree dresser, because he says in chapter 7 that he was a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore trees. He's a shepherd and a farmer. And that's all. Nothing special, nothing ornate, nothing outstanding. And I see this point again and again in Scripture, and whenever I see it there, I like to make mention of it, and it gets made mention of a lot because it's in the Scriptures a lot, and so I say it again to you. You do not look at your station in life and conclude that God cannot use you since you are only this or only that. Moses was a shepherd on the backside of the desert when God called him to go back to Egypt and say, let my people go. Gideon was a coward. James, Peter, Andrew, John were fishermen. One apostle is called Simon the Zealot. And so he was a sort of a political rabble-rouser. Paul was a murderer of Christians. And when he got called, the church doubted whether he was a Christian at all. If you had said, God is going to make somebody an apostle, Paul the Pharisee would have been the last man that you thought would do it. We do not have the privilege of saying to God, you have knocked on the wrong door. Amos is just a shepherd. God doesn't care about your station in life or what you've accomplished or how much you have or what you have done. He calls who he calls. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he has something for you to do. It may not be big, and it may not be spectacular. It may not be prominent. It may not make you famous or this church famous, but it is real. And it is necessary, and if you do it as God calls you to do it, it will matter a gajillion years from now that you did it. And that is good stuff. And so we serve Christ. When I first went into the ministry, I knew that 5 years after I hit St. John's, Newfoundland, there would be a big church, and I'd be in the news every other day for all the great things I was saying. 5 years after we arrived there, Heather and I, we left. And 5 years after we left, the church closed down. Not exactly what I had in mind. Not famous, not rich, not well known, sometimes not wanted around. But nevertheless, a Christian who is just told by God, preach. So I try to preach. That's it. God calls who he calls. One man said to me one time, he says, I think God got you into the ministry to show you that it's not the calling you should have. I said, well, thank you very much. That's very encouraging. And I stayed in it anyway. I don't think he was right, but his perceptions of my inabilities might have been. But that's who God uses. That's what God does. You think the preacher should be famous and rich and talented and skilled, and you got me instead. Because that's what God does. And Amos is a shepherd among the shepherds who picks fruit off sycamore trees. And that's who he uses. And 2,700 years after he spoke, we're reading his stuff. And we are thankful. So serve God, folks. God has called you and he's given you a gift, at least one. Go use it. It may not make you famous. It will not make you rich. But you'll have the stamp of God's approval on it, and there is nothing better than that. Amos tells us again, also in chapter 1, verse 1, that he is writing what God showed him. He says, what I saw in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam the second. That's the problem with reading through Kings and Chronicles, isn't it? These names keep repeating, and you say, I thought this guy died four chapters ago, and then he got another king with the same name. And so it's hard to keep track sometimes. But this is Jeroboam the second, king of Israel. And so the book would have been written, this little prophetic book, would have been written around 750 B.C., about 30 years before the Assyrian Empire captured the nation that Amos is preaching against. And so we read about Jeroboam. Amos prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. The chapter we read this morning, he's prophesying to the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. And then there's a small prophecy regarding the southern kingdom of Judah. And then he lays it out for Israel. So Amos is primarily speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so we read this about Jeroboam, king of Israel, at the time of Amos. In the 15th year, this is 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Jeroboam the second restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, that would be the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel. So this wicked king was used by God to restore the borders of Israel from the southern point of Israel to the northern point of Israel. The Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. What a striking thing. Jeroboam, son of Joash, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a wicked king. And yet this verse later says, the Lord saved Israel by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Jeroboam was not a righteous king, but he was an astute king. He seems to have been a decent leader in terms of political leadership. He was evil, but he expanded Israel's border to what they had been during the reign of Solomon, which was the biggest it had ever been before the division of the country. And the times were good economically and politically. He was an astute leader, and he prospered his country. People were generally comfortable, prosperous, and things were looking good. But as is always the case, the prosperity had not pushed them towards God and keeping the law, because Jeroboam didn't. Astute political leader, but not a man of God. Have we ever seen that before? In fact, he's doing just the opposite of getting people to God. And God, as we shall see as we make our way through this book, is not at all happy with his people. Jeroboam was an evil king, no matter how well he benefited the country. And the point is this: we must never confuse economic prosperity with God approving of what we are doing. God chose to save Israel, his chosen and loved people, from destruction through the efforts of a wicked king. And he used this wicked king to restore the boundaries of Israel to the largest they had been since the time of Solomon, over 200 years previous. But there is still great sin in Israel that must be dealt with, and they're not getting this because God must be happy with us because look at us, I got money in my pocket. Life is good. We are prospering. Nobody's attacking us. Well, 30 years is coming, but they don't know that. Times are good. God loves us. Off we go. Prosperity preachers need a good dose of the minor prophets, I would say. Especially Amos. Jeroboam brought Israel into prosperity and peace, and he was, in the words of 2 Kings 14, evil. And we've got these hucksters on TV saying, you got enough faith, you'll be prosperous, and your riches will be proof that God is pleased with you. No, dear one. Your faithfulness is proof that God is pleased with you. Prosperity does not always mean that God is pleased with us. And hardship does not always mean that he is angry. God has a special love for those who suffer. And to teach that hardship and poverty and sickness and persecution are signs of being out of the will of God is an evil of great proportions. And in our daily living, we must be careful when we start assuming that the homeless guy holding up an empty coffee cup is lazy. That abused women are just stupid for not leaving their husband. That beggars are liars, and we know that he's really living high on the hog. And drug addicts are just getting what they deserve. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in such horrible situation. And we have no right to make conclusions like that, but it is what we do. And that leads us into verse 2. Verse 2 begins, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." The Lord roars. It's a terrifying concept. You picture yourself walking through a quiet wood. Heather and I were walking through our trails at the retreat center last winter, and for the first time since we had been there, we found bear tracks. And it made us a little more cautious. But imagine yourself walking the trails, and you hear a roar, and you turn, and there's a bear. And he's roaring. And your blood chills, and your hair stands on end, and the adrenaline explodes, and off you take. You run, because the roar is a warning that danger is coming. The bear is angry. It wants to hurt you, and you, properly and rightfully, take off. You don't want to be there. And Amos begins his letter, his book, by saying, "The Lord roars. The Lord roars." Where are you going to run? There is no running possible. You can check with Jonah on that. Where can we go that God is not? Psalm 139 tells us of the presence of God everywhere. And the point in Psalm 139 is our comfort. God is everywhere, and he is your God and your Father, and he cares for you and loves you, and whatever you're going through, he is there for you and he is there with you. That's not God coming up behind you and roaring. That's what's happening here. What if he roars? What shall we do? Where can we go? It's a horrifying reality to consider. And in Amos's day, it had become a reality. God is roaring. And the roar is a warning that worse things are coming. And worse things came because they didn't believe the roar. Hebrews 10:31 reminds us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's not the picture of God we like. We want the Psalm 139 God, which is true, comfort, peace, hope. But then to the people that Amos is addressing in chapter 1 and Israel later in the book, the Lord is roaring. And it's not, wake up, it's time for me to come and give you a big hug. That's not it. The terrifying thing, and these people didn't get terrified because 30 years later they will go captive to Assyria because they didn't pay attention to the roar. The first thing we are told about this roar is where it comes from. It says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. That's an interesting thing to say. Amos is prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. After Solomon died, the kingdom divides in two. Jerusalem is in Judah. It's in the south. There is no Jerusalem in the north. Amos is addressing the people of Israel and says, God speaks to you from Jerusalem. What's the point of that? Here's the point. 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam the first again. Jeroboam said in his heart, after the kingdom divided, he's the king in the north, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. I'm going to lose my kingdom. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to the king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. He says they need a place to worship. And the only place to offer sacrifices acceptably in God's sight is in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's the capital of the southern kingdom. I don't want them going down there. So what are we going to do? So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. I think it's the NIV that says, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Too much to do it the way God says you should. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Exactly what Aaron said when he built the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. Well, Jeroboam knew a little bit of Bible. And so he makes these two golden calves, and he sets one up in Bethel in the south of the northern kingdom, and the other he put in Dan at the north of the northern kingdom. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast so that they could offer sacrifices on the altar. And he did it in Bethel, sacrificing to the golden calves that he had made. They have erected their own places of worship, and they have sought to keep the law from other places while worshiping God with the use of idols. They think they're worshiping the God that they have always worshiped. And they're going to make an idol because they don't want to go to Jerusalem, where God said only the sacrifices can only be offered here. And they say, no, that's too much. We can't go there. That'll hurt us politically. That'll hurt us practically. That'll hurt us in the pocketbook. That'll hurt us in international recognition of our lovely country. But the temple is in Jerusalem. And God particularly dwells there in Zion. And the Holy of Holies is in the temple in Jerusalem. Israel would have preferred to hear God roar at the Gentiles from Bethel, but he does not. And he is reminding them that just because he is about to judge Gentile nations in chapter 1 for their sins, he is judging them from Jerusalem, where you should be worshiping. The place where the ark is, where the sacrifices can legitimately be made, where the priests are from the tribe of Levi. The only place where the Day of Atonement may be observed. Your worship is sinful. He says to them, I will deal with you shortly. God is telling the northern kingdom that they cannot invent their worship. You may say that sacrifices can be offered in Bethel, but I, your God, did not say that. You think that the sins of the Gentiles against you are great, and they are, and I'm about to let them know that they're going to be judged for what they have done to you, but make no mistake, there is a war against you as well. I speak to you from the temple where I dwell. We don't invent the way we worship, folks. We receive it. We don't climb up to God. He climbs down to us. We don't worship because we have figured things out. We worship because he has come here and he has opened our eyes and he has shown us his Son. And we will gather around the table and celebrate why we can worship at all. Because he came to us and showed us himself and said, bow down and worship me. And we do, and he receives us, and it is a glory. Serve God. This is our worship as he sees fit. And so as we go to the table, we remember these three things that I've just mentioned to you. Serve God where and how he says. You are not too small, too insignificant, to this or to that. If God calls you, you are exactly what God will make of you to serve him. Amos is just a shepherd and a fruit dresser. And you can serve him if you trust him and hear him and obey him. And don't worry about the impact. God will determine the impact. We are a prosperous people, much like Israel was. Let us be very aware of its dangers. The warnings of Scripture are for us. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to get into heaven. You say, well, we're not rich. Yeah, well, ask a man from Uganda if we're rich. Ask a man from Haiti if we're rich. We are rich. And by the way, there was no needle gate that you could squeeze a camel through, if you've ever heard of that one. What Jesus is saying, it is impossible, and it's hard for the rich people, the prosperous, the comfortable, to get into heaven. I once told a man that my work in St. John's, Newfoundland was forcing camels through the eyes of needles. It was difficult work. We are a prosperous people, and we must never forget the dangers of it, because it can hinder our true worship. And thirdly, as we go to the table, we worship as he sees fit. We do not invent worship. We do not say, this is how we may approach God. We rejoice that he has approached us and welcomed us and said what he has said about us worshiping him. And he does. We looked at it Wednesday night a little bit here. What does it mean to be a royal priesthood who offer up sacrifices to our God? It means we live a life of worship in Romans 12. It means even our money is to be used in a worshipful way. It means we are people who are full of good works. And it means we speak as God wants us to speak. He says how we are to worship. And may we hear that as we go into the book of Amos. And Lord willing, we will see what he says to these nations next week. God bless you.